As always, it's good to be back in the pulpit on Sunday evening to fellowship with those that are here. Hopefully, we have had a good afternoon and have had time to contemplate the things or meditate upon the things that were said this morning, not only in the worship service, but also in the Bible study. And hopefully, we have realized what has been done thus far here this evening. We have sung every song that we sang except for the prayer hymn is about heaven. And there's a good reason for that. Because, as was announced this morning, the title is Heaven and How to Go There. It is not enough to tell people about a place. We must tell them how to get there. And our directions are very clear because God has provided them for us. But for a text, I have used 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 14 through verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. And the Apostle Paul there was directed to write, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say it to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." This morning we ask, "What seekest thou?" And how that we have entered into a new year, we plan to receive that which we sought. This is the time of year when people make New Year's resolutions, when we have grandiose plans to do better and to be better, to take advantage of opportunities that appear before us, or to make opportunities so that we might be a better person, so that we might serve God better. But what better thing is there to seek than heaven? And what better thing to learn as to how to go there? Throughout this world today, there are many people that speak of heaven. There are those who contemplate heaven, speculate how heaven will be, and yet do not want to learn how to go there. They're banking on God's love and that God is a benevolent God and that he would not send them any other place. Our discussion tonight won't deal with a myriad of issues and uninformed people have on heaven and how to get there, but we're going to deal with one thing that encapsulates all the improper thinking on that subject, and we're going to compare it with what the Bible teaches for man to do. That's the only way that I know how to do that in a sermon that lasts 30 or 40 minutes. Then it's up to each individual to decide which mindset that they will have and which direction that they will choose. So basically, we have two points. If you're jotting down the various points, first start out with what man thinks. We're going to discuss that a little bit and a couple of the things that are involved in what man thinks relative to heaven or how to get to heaven or what direction that they should go. And then we're going to spend the rest of the time this evening talking about what the Bible teaches about heaven. And the fact of the matter is that we don't know a great deal about heaven. We know that heaven is. We know that God sent his son to die upon Calvary's cross so that we could access heaven or the plan whereby we might go to heaven. But let's investigate what man thinks first. Much of humanity thinks that they know the way to heaven based on all sorts of man-made doctrine. You know, God has not left up anything to chance. God has not left anything in this life to chance. There's an order to things. There's a plan for things. And Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 tells us that it's not God's way for multiple ways to go to heaven or multiple ways to do things. And God didn't leave the way to heaven up to man. When you stop and think about it and just examine a newspaper, examine humanity or cross sections of the country or however you want to do it, you're going to find out that man can't even guide himself through this life. And what did the Lord have Jeremiah tell the people? Excuse me. Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not, sorry, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God did not say, well, we're going to conduct this great experiment where we're going to put man here and see what he does. Now, he did leave some things up to man, if you'll stop and think about it. He brought all the animals before Adam. He didn't tell Adam what the animals' names were. Adam, this is a giraffe. Adam, this is an elephant. Adam, this is a gorilla. No, whatever Adam called them, that's what they were. That's their names. But God did not leave everything up to man. In fact, he started out with man by giving him a rule, giving him a law and say, do not do this. If you do this, you're going to be punished. And so he didn't leave it to man. Man could not decide for himself and cannot decide for himself. This is the same thing we read in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. But where does the way man thinks leads? It leads to a demise that no one wants. Nobody wants to go to the place where man's direction takes them. That particular passage says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Have you ever been somewhere where you're not familiar? And you come to a fork in the road, so to speak, and you know you've got to go one way or the other. You can't just stand there all the time. And so you choose one. We were watching a movie the other day. It's an older movie. And as always, the wife was right. They came up to an intersection, and she said, we take the left, cross the bridge, and go here, whatever. And the man says, nope, we go to the right. Well, you know how men are. They're hard-headed. And so the man went to the right. And the next scene, it shows them driving up to the same crossroads. It circled around. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And here, when it comes to a soul, the way that seems right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. Man says, hey, I think I can go to heaven this way. But where's he really going? This is why Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 and 9 was written for Israel, but also applies to all men of all times. Man's thoughts are fallible. Men make mistakes. Now women do too. I'm not going to let them off at this point. Humanity makes mistakes. And that's why Israel needed to be told this. Man's way of thinking is erroneous. And you know what? Every once in a while, man will get something right just on chance. But that's not against nature. I mean, the blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while, doesn't he? But what did Isaiah tell them about God? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, there's a comparison that they could very clearly see. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so one could see from the example given and realize how much higher the heavens are than the earth. And so it is with God. His thoughts are infallible. His ways are without question. His means, although some people have questioned them, are beyond reproach. The fool does not consider this, but he trusts in his own heart, in his own mind. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26, we see a comparison between the one who walks wisely, that's the one who seeks God's thoughts, that's the one who seeks God's way, that's the one who says, I've got this major decision to make in my life. What am I going to do? Whip out the old coin, right? Flip it. Heads, I'll do what I want. Tails, I'll do what I think I ought to do. I don't know how they decide that. But no, that's not the way. Compared with that who seeks his own way based on his own thoughts. The passage tells us, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. When we stop and think about it, I know that many times there was physical delivery with Israel. And yes, if they consulted God before battle, before making a decision, before doing something crazy like saying, we've got to have a king, if they would have consulted the Lord, they would have been guided properly. But no, they had to follow their own thoughts. But what about delivery of a soul? Let's apply that passage that way. He that trusteth in his own heart, his mind, is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he that looks into the word of God and says, here's what I'm seeking. I'm seeking the way to heaven. I'm looking in the road map from earth to heaven that God has given us, that he has laid out for us, showing us the way to go, giving us the commandments and the directions to go. Then they shall be delivered. Our delivery is heaven. And one doesn't get there until they are successful in life by wisely keeping the word of God and preparing for eternity. It's not a toss-up. It's not a chance thing. It's something that we have to put confidence in God and follow what he directs to do. I think that's part of the problem. Man begins to think on his own because he really doesn't believe God's promises. We're also not to have any confidence in the flesh. We've already pointed out that the way of man is not in himself. There's a way that seems right to a man, that the man's thoughts are not like God's thoughts. But as you turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, it is speaking of the apostles, the Jews who had been converted and continued to faithfully serve God. They did not have confidence in genealogy. They did not have confidence in ancestry. They did not place their confidence in race or gender or any other physical aspect. We're all humans here on this earth striving for one thing and one thing only. Oh yes, while we're here, we might try to amass a certain amount of goods to provide for ourselves and our families. That's part of God's plan. We might try to gain some notoriety among men or have a position of authority or something of that nature. But when it boils down to it, we're here only looking for one thing. And that one thing cannot be found in the flesh. Philippians 3:3, for we, the apostles, or the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Their trust was in God and his word. And that's where our trust should be. It should not be, what do I think about it? Or how do I think that we should go to heaven or can go to heaven? It is, what does God say? Not what man has conjured up in his mind. And because of that, we are to always heed the Spirit. Man's thinking is contrary to that of the Spirit unless they put the Spirit of God in their mind. We know that the Spirit of God is the words that God has provided for us. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, Jesus said. John chapter 14 and verse 26 is one place where Christ promised the Holy Spirit would come after his departure, and he would provide the apostles everything they needed while they carried out Christ's commission. There are a couple of places where he mentioned this to them. Some people have read this and said, well, see here, Jesus promised the Spirit. Yes, he did. But to whom and for what reason? Not so that we would follow man, but that those men would follow God's word, not having yet been written. It was given to them by the Spirit. They would write it. They would pen it as the Spirit gave them direction. It was not their words. It was the Spirit's words. And Jesus promised them this. He said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name or by my authority, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. If you just read the passage and apply a little common sense, you can see, A, he was talking to the apostles. B, he had been talking to the apostles. C, he had taught the apostles for 3 years, and they needed to be reminded of what he had taught them. And so he was speaking to the apostles about the Holy Spirit coming to them. We see this again in John chapter 16 and verse 13. Yes, to the apostles alone. But this was done so ultimately we would have the word of the Spirit. Have you ever stopped to consider what great effort went in to bringing this about? Men hazarded their lives to serve God, and the Word of God was preserved. And we must heed that word. Again, the words of Jesus in John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you, you apostles, into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. We are to heed the Spirit, not the words of man, to read it, to study it, to meditate upon it daily, and live it. Why? Because the law of the Spirit frees a person. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, we see that we all follow one of two laws. We are either going to follow the law of sin, or we are going to follow the law of God. The law of sin, if followed to fruition, leads to eternal death, eternal torment, eternal separation from God. That alone should cause a person to say, where am I getting my information? Is it what the preacher said? And if it's what the preacher said, why don't we go to God's word to make sure that the preacher is telling us the things that need to be said? But setting one's mind on following life in Christ per the word of God, that's what makes one free from the bonds of sin. That's why the apostle there was directed to write, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. There are those who want to go to heaven, and they depend on man's witness. Recently, I had a conversation with someone, and they said, I'd like to witness to you. I'd like to give you my witness, I think is what he said. I'd like to give you my witness. And I said, what have you seen? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you're going to witness, right? Well, yeah. What have you seen? Yourself, what have you seen? I don't understand the question, he said. I said, then you can't be a witness. If you've not seen something, you cannot witness. Plain and simple. Many today want to witness. What is it they can testify to? Nothing. Why? They haven't seen Christ. They did not see his resurrection. They were not there when he ascended. Therefore, we can only believe the witness of the word. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. It'll show us which is greater. Which gives life? The witness of man or the witness of the Spirit? And if we've answered that correctly, then we know which one we must follow if we want to go to heaven. There, the witness of men is specifically stated. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. We cannot afford to base our eternity on what man thinks. If we do, we're going to be eternally disappointed. We're going to be eternally condemned. We are going to be eternally separated from God. So, let's contrast that with what the Bible teaches. First, the Bible teaches that all are to obey the gospel. There are none that are going to heaven that have not obeyed the gospel. Those who are of age of accountability. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, we see that God is to be thanked when men no longer serve sin, but turn to God. Turn away from the man's teaching, man's doctrine, man's thinking, and turns to God in accordance to God's word. This is what puts them in a covenant relationship with God, because they have said, what does God say to do? Oh, that's what I need to do. Why? Because I love God. Because I want to serve God. Because I want to be obedient to him and ultimately spend eternity with him in heaven. After pointing out that these people had once served sin, we see there in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. What form of doctrine? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is that the Bible teaches this. But in teaching this, it shows that none are going to heaven that are not in a proper covenant relationship with God. Stop and think about it. It's God's plan. Man cannot devise a plan that's to save him. It's God's plan. It was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Before he said, let there be light, the plan was in place. Oh, it didn't happen just instantaneously. There was a process. And in the fullness of time, his Son came and died upon Calvary's cross and provided the means whereby God's plan could be carried out. It's God's plan, therefore it's his promises. Therefore the conditions that go along with the plan are dictated by God. Now, what does obeying the gospel entail? It's very complex, yet not difficult. Some people say, well, I don't understand that. It's life-changing. It requires sacrifice born of love for God and the intense desire to go to heaven. If one obeys the gospel, they need to have an intense desire to go to heaven, not just so they don't go to hell. They need to have a deep love for God. And just like love, even here on this earth, it needs to grow. Many, many years ago, I heard a man say he loved his wife more at that point than he did when he married her. I think, well, how can that be? I'd only been married about a year, and I think, man, nobody can love their wife any more than me. I can't love my wife any more than I do right now. Oh, how naive I was. Same thing is true when you obey the gospel. Oh, yes, it is a wonderful thing. You're overflowing with emotion. And you say, yes, I love the Lord. But then you read, you study, you grow in the Word, and you realize that love too is growing. And your desire to go to heaven is greater. And that's why it's life-changing. That's why it's not difficult. That's why he tells us his commandments are not grievous. What does it require? It requires one to hear. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have an irrefutable command. This is God speaking where people could hear him, those people that were gathered there. And we know what happened there. His command was to hear Christ, to hear his words, to hear his doctrine, to hear his gospel. And the significance of this was that these men that were with the Lord, he took them up to this high mountain, and there appeared before them Elijah and Moses. and Christ. Christ took them up there, represented the law and the prophets. The transfer of power was taking place. And God was speaking, or the Lord was speaking. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now ask yourself the question, how did Christ please God? And the answer is very simple. He did God's will. And therefore we have the command to hear Christ. And it's God's will that we hear his word. So if we want to do God's will, we will strive to hear. It also requires one to believe. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 does contain the record of many signs, miracles. It's an inspired record. These miracles that Jesus performed to confirm that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yes, as we commented this morning, some were not written. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But notice that others were written so that we, not seeing, might still believe. So that we, not seeing, might still have life. So that we, not seeing, might lay hold on the promise of eternal life. Verse 31 says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." But contrary to man's thinking, God's plan does not stop there. It's wonderful to hear the word of God. It's wonderful to believe the word of God. But that's not where salvation is. One cannot remain where they are, living a life of sin and be pleasing to God. One who obeys the gospel must repent. That's a command. It's not optional. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we will see this. Once the plan was in place, once the sacrifice had been made on the cross, once Jesus' precious blood had been made available, and the message, the direction, the instructions delivered through preaching, then God no longer winked at man's ignorance. Because now there's a plan in place, formulated from before the foundation of the world, whereby man can contact that blood. And therefore, we see in Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. That was then, before the plan was complete, before the sacrifice was made, before Christ's blood was available. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. That means turn away from that life of sin. How do we know what to turn away from? Well, we've already heard. We obviously have believed, or we won't be repenting. And following this, to obey the gospel, one must confess that Christ is God's Son. As has been pointed out this morning and several other times recently, this is the very foundation of Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not God's Son, there is no Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not God's Son, he would not have been risen from the dead to die no more. And therefore, this is what we must believe. And that therefore, we must confess that which we believe, which is Christ is the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 teaches where this is leading. Keep in mind that hearing, believing, and confessing, one is still not saved. And therefore, the Apostle Paul was directed to pen that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be, that's still future, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, verse 10, mind, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You're still on your way But it's God's plan, and these are the conditions. And so far we've covered here, believe, repent, and confess. They're all part of the saving process and how to begin the journey to heaven. But none are saved until they are baptized into Christ. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38 provides the first time this command was given in the New Testament age. The people, had they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" a day or two earlier, would not have gotten the answer, because these men had not received the inspired word. They asked the right question at the right time of the right people, and they received the message. These Jews at Pentecost had the privilege to hear the first gospel sermon in the New Testament. And they were all gathered there. And they heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, the sound of the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire. And they said, "What's going on here?" And they gathered together. And what a perfect time to lay out God's plan of salvation. The message dramatically affected some, and some obeyed. You know, it's not much difference than now, is it? The gospel message faithfully proclaimed will affect some. Unfortunately, some it will not affect. But let's get back to these folks. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They realized something. We have not done what we should have done, or we have done what we should not have done. What had they done? They killed the Son of God. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It's amazing to me when people come to the realization that they're not right here. Their heart, and I'm pointing to my head, is not right. I'm not saying they're off in the head. I'm just saying they realize, they come to the realization that there's sin in their lives, that they are separated from God, that they're lost. And you know, the reaction to that is amazing. I remember one time when a fellow said, "What? You're telling me that I'm lost?" "We're not telling you that you're lost. We're just showing you what the Bible says." And slam, he closed the book and said, "We're done." What about those people on Pentecost? Okay, how do we fix this? That's what they were saying, right? How can we repair this? No, they couldn't bring Christ back. Christ was raised from the dead already. He had already ascended back to the Father. What shall we do? And the question was, how can we repair ourselves? Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That gift of the Holy Ghost, friends, is the promise of eternal life. And everyone who has obeyed the gospel has received that gift. Now, what they do with it after that, some people handle it properly and some do not. But even having done all this, it doesn't guarantee eternity in heaven. And I say that from the standpoint that initial obedience is required, but there's even more obedience required. I think I said it this way this morning. Obedience is not a one and done. Obedience is a lifestyle that you develop. Therefore, the next step that cannot be left out in God's plan of salvation is to remain faithful until death. And that's important. That means we are to remain faithful even if our life is in danger, because our life really means nothing if we've not remained faithful. We may have been obedient, but if we've not remained faithful, then we're not on our way to heaven because we have forsaken the Lord. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10b is one of the many passages that teaches this valuable lesson. And I think this one needs to be stressed. There are many people throughout the world today that are gathered in religious bodies or the church, when the church is gathered, and they will stress, "Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized." I've talked to people that says, "Well, we've got to talk to this person. We need to get this person baptized." And that's a great and wonderful step. I wish more people would hear the word of God and believe and repent and confess and be baptized into Christ. The church would grow. The numbers would increase. But friends, if they don't remain faithful, they're going to miss heaven. This seems to be the hardest for many to accomplish. You know, it's easy to start. It's easy to start something. It's easy to accomplish something at some point. But maintaining it is hard. I've known a lot of people that have built up companies and say, oh, I'm going to start this company. I'm going to build up this company. But they don't remain diligent. And then they lose the company. There are many people, sadly, that said, I'm going to take care of this soul that God has given me. Because I'm going to look into His Word, or I'm going to listen to His Word. I'm going to hear His Word. And then they believe, and then they repent, then they confess, and they're baptized, and they become a child of God. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is. But how sad it is when they reject Him by not remaining faithful. It's not initial obedience. It's ongoing obedience. And it has to last a lifetime. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's a condition. That's a promise and a condition. The promise is the crown of life. Who does not want to live forever? Who does not want to spend eternity with God? So God's plan is, be obedient and then remain faithful. Being obedient requires hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ. And then remaining committed and faithful to God. You know, this is a requirement that cannot be neglected. If it is neglected, heaven, for the one that fails to remain faithful, for the time that they remain unfaithful, is unattainable. I want to stress that. If we are unfaithful, having obeyed the gospel, for the period of time that we are unfaithful, then heaven is unattainable. Why? Because then we have to repent and again come into the good graces of God. We're already His children. We become His children. We remain His children. But there's a difference between a faithful child and a disobedient child. In other words, one that initially obeys the gospel and then becomes unfaithful has, for the time that they remain unfaithful, forfeited heaven and all its glory. So, you might ask, what does remaining faithful require? I'm glad you asked. It starts with faith. And then adding to the faith. If you will, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And you know the passage. We have to read it. We have to heed it. And if we do, though, we can see the process. And the process requires patience. The process requires persistence. And the process requires diligence. We cannot just drift through life or float through life or ride the whichever way things go. It takes work. Friends, Christianity is not a hit or miss proposition. It's not being faithful for a little while and then not thinking about it and then saying, hey, I'll become faithful again. What if we die while we're unfaithful? It says, and besides this, adding to your faith, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue is behavior showing high moral standards. Where do we learn moral standards? From the Word of God. Somebody say, well, you know, my parents taught me this way. Didn't we already discuss man's thinking? But God's thinking is higher than man's thinking, and God's moral standards are where we ought to be. So we are to add to our faith virtue. And we're add to virtue knowledge. This is facts acquired through study. You know, if we break down these passages and we look up these things, we realize what it is. If you look up the word knowledge, you're going to see somewhere in that definition, facts acquired through study. How do you know that? I've had people ask me a question, well, how do you know that? Yeah, there are little tidbits that we pick up here and there, but we had to have been exposed to them in some way. We had to read them or study them. We didn't come full with a brain chock full of information. And that's why we are to study. So giving all diligence, adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, these facts through study, and to knowledge temperance, self-restraint. You know what? When we know God's word, we are assisted, because we know God's word, in that we are able to restrain ourselves from not doing what we should do, or not doing what we shouldn't do. We restrain ourselves so that we do the things that we should. And add to temperance, to this self-restraint, patience. I think patience best defined is cheerful endurance. You know, not everything is easy to endure, is it? But what are we talking about here? We're talking about going to heaven. We're on a journey. It takes a while. You ever been on a trip that was arduous? You know one thing that will help you is keeping your mind on where you're going? I think many Christians are like children in the back of a car. Are we there yet? No, we're not going to make it into heaven until the end of all things. The end of our life won't take us directly to heaven. That's another sermon for another time. But cheerful endurance needs to be added to our faith, along with these other things. And to patience, godliness. That is defined as deep reverence, devotion, and worship of God. Not just, oh well, I serve God, I'll see you on Sunday. Deep reverence, devotion, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, fraternal affection. Why do we like one another? Now, we might not like everything about one another, but there should be an affection there. Why? We're the same family. We're children of God. And to brotherly kindness, charity. That's love. That's what this should show us. We are to have this love. And he says in verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, that means in great quantity. I don't know any other way to explain it. If these things be in you and abound, if you have these things in great quantity, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But know that those who fail to be diligent and lack these things, what happens in their lives? What about them? Verse 9 says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, and he cannot see afar off. No, we can't see heaven, but we can certainly know the direction we're going. And he says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Ah, but there's hope for those who are diligent, those who strive throughout their lives from initial obedience until death to go to heaven. You know, I'm thankful that God has granted us the years that we have. Because during that time, if we were to put a graph up of our lives and our service to God, it would look like a saw tooth, wouldn't it? Up and down and up and down. There's times when we probably are not as diligent as we should be. There's times when we're probably not as prayerful as we should be. There's times when we're probably not serving God like we should. But he gives us an additional day. That means we have an additional opportunity. He says, wherefore the brethren give diligence. That's important. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you shall never fall. You know, you look at this and you break this down and you look at it and then you go back and look at the first of it. If you add to your faith diligence and to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and knowledge temperance, temperance patience, you do all of these things and they're in you and abound, ye shall never fall. Why? In times of trouble, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the Word of God. You're going to go to God in prayer. For so an entrance shall be ministered into you abundantly of the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I need to wrap this up. The clock has gotten away from me. But this is when we as faithful Christians are more likely to remain steadfast. That's because we keep our eye on the prize. 1 Corinthians 15:58 talks about this. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice this. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a prize at the end. And it's only to those who are initially obedient and those who remain obedient. That's the same thing as saying remain faithful until death. We can only accomplish this by striving to become perfected through the Word. Notice I didn't say perfect. You will not become perfect. I will not become perfect. But we can strive to become perfected by the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 furnishes mankind with everything that we need to prepare ourselves for eternity. He tells us there, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's not man's thoughts. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now the question, do you want to go to heaven? How are you seeking to go there? If it's by what you think or how you feel about it, you're going to be sadly and eternally disappointed. You're going to be forever separated from God. But as we learn from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the time. The terms of salvation, the way to heaven, have been stated earlier, but I want to reiterate them. Hear the Word of God. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of those past sins. Turn away from them. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be baptized into Christ and remain faithful until death. You have heard the truth. Will you obey the gospel? If as a child of God, one who has been baptized into Christ and you've returned to the world, you have a public sin, you need to be restored. And this is done through publicly repenting and prayer. And if either of these are your situation and you want to begin preparing for heaven this evening, because we have to prepare before this life is over, then won't you come right now? As together we stand and sing the selected invitation song. Remember, tomorrow may be too late.